With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I love the story that's told of a young preacher who graduated from Bible college, took his first church, and like all graduates, he wanted to change the world. When he got up to preach his very first sermon, wanted to be a world changer. But a month later, with all of the challenges in ministry and in that church, he just hoped he'd be able to change the nation. At the end of 2 months, he hoped he could just change his state. At the end of 3 months, he wanted to just be able to change his community. After 4 months, he hoped he could at least change his church. And after 5 months with those cantankerous people, he was just hoping somebody would let him change something in the bulletin. And that little story is just a reminder, nobody sets out to be a nobody. I've never met anybody that if you ask them, what do you want to accomplish in life, they answered, well, not really that much. We're about to have graduation and commencement all across our community and literally across the nation. High school seniors graduating, others at colleges and universities getting their postgraduate degrees. And if you talk to any of them, what is it that you want to do? What do you want to be? They will give you an answer that in one way or another, they want to make a difference. They want their life to make an impact. They want to be a world changer. Tragically, even those who live their whole life, born, live, die, and never make a difference, that's not because they set out to do that. It's because somewhere along the way, they got off course, they got off track. Anybody in their right mind says, I want to make a difference. Some years ago, the Kingsmen, a Southern gospel group, released a song that says, I want my life to count for Jesus. If others never know my name, no need to add to worldly riches. I only seek eternal gain. And in the four verses set before us today, Jesus shows us how to be a world changer. And quite simply, he teaches us that if you want to change the world, you've got to be willing, ready, and committed to change your world. You see, the way you change the world is by being willing to change your world. One heart, one life, one soul, one person at a time. Now, there are three principles I want to draw out of this text this morning to show you and to remind myself how to be a world changer. Number one, I hope you'll write this down. You have to have a life that is salty. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, just about everywhere that I go, I see these little logos on the back of your pickup trucks. Salt Life. And I recognize that's the name of a fishing equipment company, and they sell all kind of fishing gear and rods and reels and hooks, and they really sell a lot of t-shirts apparently, because I see them all over the middle school and the high school. I've got one myself, Salt Life. But according to the teaching of Jesus, you don't have to live near the ocean or enjoy fishing to live a salt life. He tells us here that every Christian is the salt of the earth. Notice he doesn't say that you can be the salt of the earth. He doesn't even say you ought to be the salt of the earth. He says ye or you are the salt of the earth. In other words, there is no plan B. If the earth is to be salted with the message of the gospel, it's got to come through us. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, what did our Lord mean when he said that? To understand it, we've got to get our minds out of our kitchen cabinets and back into a first century cultural context. You see, when we think of salt, we think about that salt shaker in the middle of the table. Or maybe you think about that cardboard little cylinder-shaped box in your cabinet. You know the one that has the little metal tab on the top that makes you lose your fingernail and your religion at the same time? Trying to open it. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus was referencing when he said to that old crowd, ye are the salt of the earth. You see, in that day, salt was a very precious commodity, one of the most valuable items in all the world. In fact, in some cultures, you could have traded salt for gold, ounce for ounce. Salt was so valuable that many people got paid in salt. In fact, our English word salary is derived from the same root word as the word salt. And people would be so commonly paid in salt that we have a figure of speech still with us today that somebody who's a hard worker, we say he's really worth his salt. Or what's probably said is she's not worth her salt. It was a very valuable item in the ancient world. And Jesus uses this as an illustration and says, you are to have the same kind of impact on the world around you that salt has on that which it surrounds. Well, what exactly was salt used for? Write this truth down. First of all, salt saves. Salt was used in the ancient world as a preservative. They didn't have an ice box to keep their meat fresh. They had a salt box. And even in our culture, still today, some meat is cured by salt. When you go to a restaurant and you order ham and eggs, they may ask you, do you want sugar-cured ham, which is for sissies? I'm just kidding. I like it too. Or they may ask you, do you want country ham? Oh my, have you had lunch yet? Country ham is salt-cured ham. Salt is a way that meat is preserved. And long before refrigeration, one reason they wanted to have some salt is it helped their meat last longer. And quite frankly, even when it first started turning a little bit, it seasoned it a little bit, made it taste good enough that you could eat. I found this on the web, on the internet just this week, a website called themeateater.com. Salt curing was one of the primary forms of preservation for most foods because it keeps microbes and bacteria from forming and adds flavor in the process. Salt cures food by drawing water out of cells, which deprives pathogens of the moisture necessary for growth, thereby maintaining an inhospitable environment for harmful bacteria. By the way, don't you like that website? TheMeatEater.com. With no apologies to you vegetarians, salad is not food. Amen. Salad is what real food eats. Yeah. Or as one popular t-shirt says, my food goes to the bathroom on your food. Well, let me move on and get back to my sermon. In the same way that salt was used to preserve meat, Jesus says we're to have that kind of saving effect, that kind of preserving impact on the world around us. Now, clearly, this does not mean that we have the ability to forgive someone's sins or to save their soul. It's speaking of preventing rot, decay, and corruption around us. So may I ask you, Christian friend, do you have that kind of impact on your workplace, your classroom, your band bus, your field trip, your ball team? Do you have a sanctifying, preserving impact on your surroundings? I've been in many situations where I've heard people use foul language. They've cussed, as we say here in the South. They turn around and they see the preacher standing there. And you know what they do? They put their hand over their mouth and they say, oops. Sorry, preacher. I don't normally talk like that. First of all, liar, liar, pants on fire. Yes, you do, or you wouldn't have said it. If it wasn't down in the well, it wouldn't have come up in the bucket. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you know, we live in a culture where there's at least a cultural respect for the office that I hold and for the Christian faith. And oftentimes, if there's a lady present or a Christian present, they will apologize for having said or done something that is not otherwise acceptable. That is a fulfillment of what Jesus says. We are to have that kind of preserving impact on the culture. If you think that we live in a dark and a depraved world, and by the way, you'd be right because we do, what would it be like if there were no preservative impact from believers? And by the way, that's one reason the world persecutes and despises what we stand for. Because if you're wanting to live a rotten life, a decaying and corrupted life, the last thing you want is to be around somebody that's trying to prevent rot, corruption, and decay. That's one reason I don't think it's an accident that this teaching falls immediately after Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for even the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you." And by the way, that persecution will often come because you are the salt of the earth. Here in the United States of America, we have a number of laws that are absolutely terrible when it comes to morality and decency. But ask yourself this question: what would it be like in this country if politicians didn't at least have to occasionally cater to, listen to, and try to appease Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians? Salt saves. Have you ever seen a family? I know that I have. That when the patriarch dies, when that elderly matriarch dies, the family falls apart. They start to squabble and fuss and fight, and they won't talk to each other anymore. And you may say something like this: "Boy, if Grandpa Smith was still alive, they wouldn't have been acting like that. Boy, if Great Granny McGillicuddy was still around, she'd put that old foot down and she'd put an end to this mess that's going on in the family." Well, in that microcosmic way of a family, Jesus says we ought to have that kind of impact on the culture around us, that things that would otherwise happen don't happen because we're there. And by the way, if you have that kind of understanding, you may understand better why the Lord has you in some of the places that He does. Rather than complaining about the corruption and decay around you, you realize maybe that's why the Lord put me here. Maybe that's why He placed me in this situation. Maybe that's why He called me to work here. Maybe that's why He called me to serve here. Maybe that's why He has me coaching that little league team. Maybe that's why the Lord put me in this situation, because there's a lot of corruption in this environment and I am here as a preservative. Salt seasons. When Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," they also understood that salt not only saves, but it seasons. The ancient world knew what we've come to know, and that is some food is not worth eating without at least a little bit of salt. Now, your doctor may not tell you that, but the preacher loves you enough to tell you the truth. Don't give me grits without salt. Don't give me a baked potato without some salt. Don't give me French fries without some salt. I'd rather suck on a bag of marbles. Salt seasons. You see, salt not only preserves, but it permeates. It changes the flavor of everything. It literally changes its surrounding. The idea here is of having an influence. The idea of influence permeates this section of Jesus' sermon. He talks about being the salt of the earth. He talks about being the light of the world. He talks about being a city on a hill, a candle on a candlestick, illuminating all of its surroundings. It all speaks of influence. Don't you want to live a life of influence? It's got to be a life that is salty. British preacher James Stewart perhaps said it best when he wrote that the greatest threat to Christianity is not communism, it's not atheism or materialism or humanism. The greatest threat to Christianity is Christians trying to sneak into heaven incognito, that is, undercover, secret agent in disguise, incognito, without ever sharing their faith, without ever living out the Christian life, without ever becoming involved in the most significant work God is doing on planet Earth. Again, the idea here is one of influence. And because salt saves and seasons, this is a reminder that we ought to not just want to stop the world from being rotten and bad. We ought to actually try to improve it by the influence of our life. The bad news is the world cannot improve itself. The world is lost in the depravity and the utter inability of its own sin. So God said, "I've got to put something in that environment to make it what it ought to be. Ye are the salt of the earth. Salt saves, salt seasons. But thirdly, salt stings. This analogy of salt does not mean that the world would like the influence of these Christians in the same way that we like the influence of salt on our food. In fact, the world will largely reject the saline impact of committed followers of Christ. Why is that? It's because if we are a preservative, we are a barrier to the anarchy and rebellion that sinners want to have. When men want to do wrong, and by the way, Paul told Timothy that men are the rebels against God, and they go from bad to worse. Not from bad to better to best, but left to themselves from bad to worse to worst. And when men want to do wrong and Christians are standing in the way, the world is not going to like that. Just in our own community in the last several weeks and a few months, in fact, one of our local library systems had flags and paraphernalia on display celebrating perversion of the worst order. And who is it that takes a stand against that? Who is it largely taking stands against drag queen story hour in public libraries? Who is it largely standing outside of abortion chambers, standing for the sanctity of human life? It's not the ACLU. It's not the Democrat Party. I didn't come to be political, but it is generally people who name the name of Jesus and believe the truth of the Word of God. And when we have that salty impact on the world, it's just flat going to sting. This past week, I went to wipe something from my eyes, and I quickly realized I had a sermon illustration because I had apparently not washed all of the salt off my fingers from lunch. Did I tell you I don't want French fries without salt? Salt's good on fries. It's not very good in your eyes. One commentator, a pastor, tells the story of a couple who came to sit in his office. They wanted to get married and wanted the pastor to perform the ceremony. He started talking to them, as I do, any couple that wants to get married, talking to them about their relationship with Christ. They both claim to be Christians. He quickly discerned, however, that they were not biblically free to marry one another. And I won't go into all that. Sometimes that's the case, sometimes not. But he shared with them that they were not free to marry one another. And they angrily stormed out of his office. The same couple that minutes earlier, oh, we love you and respect you and honor you so much. We want you to do our wedding. Leave calling him anything but his first name. And it's John MacArthur who then writes of that occasion that the church cannot stand for the Lord if it does not stand for his word. And when it stands for his word, its witness will often sting. Ye are the salt of the earth. And by the way, that means you don't have to try to sting, and we shouldn't try to sting. It just means if you're telling the salty truth, it's going to sting whether you want it to sting or not. To have this kind of world-changing impact, you have to have a life that is salty. But now in verses 14 and 15, we also see you have to have a light that is shining. Quite frankly, this is just a second illustration that Jesus uses of the same truth. Jesus, as a master teacher, knew that repetition was a great teacher. He also understood that repetition is a great teacher. Jesus also innately knew that repetition is a great teacher. And so, since he repeated himself, I'm going to repeat it as well. For those who didn't really grasp what he meant by salt of the earth, he says, well, let me get out of the salt box and let me get over to the candlestick. Maybe you'll understand it with this illustration, because you're not only the salt of the earth. Verse 14 continues, ye are the light of the world. Now, as he compares the ministry of Christians to being the light of the world, there are three truths we see here. First, this kind of life illustrates the Savior. It points to Jesus. Ye are the light of the world. This is an interesting phrase, because in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 9, Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. But here he says, you are the light of the world. Doesn't that seem to contradict itself? And by the way, anytime you think you see a contradiction in the Bible, the problem is in the reader, not the writer. The problem's with the hearer, not the speaker, when we're talking about Jesus as the one preaching this Sermon on the Mount. How do you reconcile Jesus saying of himself, I am the light of the world, and then pointing his finger at the crowd and saying, you are the light of the world? To illustrate that, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to not answer out loud. Don't raise your hand and don't answer out loud, which you usually don't have to tell a Baptist crowd not to raise their hand and respond while the preacher's preaching. But have you ever taken a walk by the light of the moon? Have you ever fished by the light of the moon? You ever camped by the light of the moon? Have you ever run back out to the car, maybe had to go to the mailbox by the light of the moon? Sir, have you ever slipped into a ground blind or slipped into a deer stand, not with a flashlight, but by the light of the moon? Technically, no. Because there's really no such thing as moonlight. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. What we call moonlight is a reflection. Now you're with me. The moon just reflects the greater, brighter, more brilliant light of the sun. That's why if the moon and the earth and the sun are not in the right position, you can't even see the moon. Because the moon doesn't have any light of its own. So when Jesus said of himself, I'm the light of the world, and said, you're the light of the world, the only way we can be any light to the world is when we are rightly positioned to reflect the light that comes from what the writer of Hebrews called Jesus, the brilliant radiance of the glory of the Father. As Jesus reveals to us the glory of the Father as the light of the world, we in turn, listen, if we're in the right position, standing in the right place in the right way, we can then reflect the light of the world that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is our task? It's just to reflect the light and the character of Jesus. Or as one hymn writer put it, while passing through this world of sin and others your life may view, be pure and clean without and within. Let others see Jesus in you. You see, when we live as the light of the world, it illustrates the Savior. There's a second thing that it does. It identifies the saint. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. This is a reminder that you can't hide the light. A city on a hill cannot be hid. That's not something that Ronald Reagan made up when he was running for president, talking about a bright light, a shining city on a hill. That's the teaching of Jesus. And he said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is actually a military statement. Some of you will remember from world history, during the days especially of World War II, when German bombers would fly over France and over London, they would have lights out. Because when the light's on, you can tell where the city is. There's no mistake, that is where the city is. And in the same way, when we're shining the light of Jesus Christ, there is no mistake as to where we stand and who and what we are. In the same way, you don't have to be a gourmet chef to know that something is salty. You don't have to be an electrician to know that a light is shining. It just shines by itself. And Jesus said, when the light is shining, everybody around knows what it is and knows where it sits. Look right here and listen to me. There ought to be a certain level of predictability in the life of a believer. Amen. Let me say that again. I'm going to explain what I mean. There ought to be a certain level of predictability in the life of a Christian. My wife, it's a running joke in our family, when we go out to eat or when she's picking something up, she often says that I'm kind of boring and predictable when it comes to food. By that I mean she knows whatever restaurant we're going to, she knows what I'm going to get there. When we go to Cracker Barrel, this is what I'm going to get. I don't care if there's 75 things on the menu. This is what I like. This is what I want. This is what I've always got. It's what I'm going to get this time. When we go to the Huddle House, here's what I'm going to get. If she goes through the McDonald's drive-thru, she knows what I want and she knows what to get. She says I'm predictable and boring. I said, you need a thesaurus because I'm steadfast. Reliable, dependable, loyal, trustworthy. I'm a rock. I'm immovable, also known as stubborn to some people. But you know, my wife knows, in all seriousness, if we go to this restaurant, I really don't even have to ask. 99 times out of 100, this is what he's going to order. And in the life of a Christian, there ought to be some level of predictability. That if there is a, listen to me now, if there is a moral, biblical, spiritual issue on the table, you ought not have to go through a 3-hour interview for somebody to be able to say, I can already tell you what he's going to say. I can already tell you where he's going to stand. Now, unless I've missed it, he's backslid or got hit in the head, I can go ahead and tell you what his position is going to be because that's where he's been standing. And a light that is shining as a city on a hill cannot be hidden. There ought to be a certain amount of predictability in your life. Now is the time for you to make up your mind where you're going to stand. And by the way, there are a lot of Christians that don't stand in the nighttime because they didn't make up their mind in the daytime. There are a lot of Christians who didn't stand when the winds were blowing because they didn't make up their mind when the winds were calm. You didn't hear me. I said there are a lot of Christians that they don't act right in the sunshine because they didn't make up, or in the rain because they didn't make up their mind in the sunshine. And you need to make up your mind now where you're going to be. This is why we have selected the theme of our summer camps. In just a few weeks, we're going to have Champ Camp here on our church campus. It's really for preschoolers all the way through those that are in the ninth grade. And the theme for Champ Camp this year is Keepers of the Kingdom, standing strong in today's battle for truth. We're going to be talking about spiritual warfare and spiritual armor, spiritual battles. And we want to teach our young boys and our young girls how to stand strong in today's battle for truth. If you were to say to me today, Pastor Mike, I want to be a world changer, you don't have to go any further than 217 Carter Avenue in Blackshear, Georgia to be a world changer. If you have the ability and the willingness to assist us in pouring the Word of God into these young boys and girls, you can change the world by helping them stand firm in today's battle for truth. Later in the summer, we have our student camp. We're going with the theme of defenders. This year, we're going to go verse by verse through the New Testament book of Jude. There are just 25 verses in the book of Jude, all focusing on helping us contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And every sermon, every lesson, every activity is going to help our middle schoolers and high schoolers stand firm for truth. And if you were to say, Pastor Mike, I want to be a world changer, then I would encourage you, if you're able, sign up to help us put that camp on. Parents, if you want your children to be world changers, it's not a guarantee that they're going to be a world changer. But it sure is going to help them be a world changer to learn how to contend for the faith, to know what they believe, and to be able to defend it in the marketplace. You see, if we're going to have a light that is shining, it illustrates the Savior, it identifies the saint. Verse 15 teaches us it illuminates the surroundings. Neither do men light a candle, verse 15, and put it under a bushel, but you put it on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. This is a simple teaching. There's no purpose in having a light if you're not going to shine it. A light that you're not willing to shine is as useless as a bell that you won't ring. a medicine that you won't take or food that you won't eat. Jesus says, I've placed you in the world as a light. Don't hide the light. Let it shine and illuminate everything that surrounds you. Now, most of you learned this principle when you were a kid at Vacation Bible School. You remember that old song, This Little Light of Mine? I'm going to let it shine. One verse said, won't let Satan it out. But another one said, hide it under a bushel. No. I'm going to let it shine. You say, well, won't it irritate some of the people if I let the light of the gospel shine onto their dark deeds? Jesus said, that's why I put you there. Not to hide the light, but to shine the light. The last two weekends, I've assisted my youngest child in putting a little garden spot in our backyard. And right beside it, there's a light pole where I've had, you know, an LED floodlight up there for the last few years, but it went out. And it needs to be replaced. When I walked out there last night to turn the sprinklers off, I thought, man, it's dark out here. I've been meaning to replace that fixture. I better replace that fixture. Why? Because it's dark. You may live in a world, you may work in a place. Students, you may go to a classroom that seems awful dark. Lord, why did you put me in this place that's so dark? He may have said, because it's so dark. And that's where you need a light. That's why I put you there. Don't cover up the light. Let it shine. One hymn writer put it like this, there's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave. Send the light. Send the light. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Send the light. Send the light. And you don't have to go to Africa to carry the light. Although God, if God calls you to Africa, carry the light of the gospel to Africa. But you may just have to carry it to work tomorrow. You may have to carry it home from church. You may have to carry it up the stairs and down the hall to your kid's room. But don't hide the light. You want to be a world changer? You need a life that is salty, a light that is shining. Finally, there's a Lord that is served. In verse 16, we find the ultimate goal of being salty saints and brilliant, bright believers is that others may end up glorifying our Father who is in heaven. Now, with this as the ultimate aim and purpose of the life we live, notice first it involves a public witness. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Once again, we have a seeming contradiction in the sermon of the Lord Jesus because he says, I want you to live in such a way that others may see your good works. But yet, we don't get past the opening of chapter 6 before he says something that sounds different on the surface. Look in your Bible at chapter 6 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus said, take heed, that is, watch out, be cautious. Take heed that you do not do your alms, that is, don't give your offering before men to be seen of them. Chapter 6 verse 2 warns us, don't sound a trumpet before you give your offering. Hey, don't go by the offering box on your way out and say, hey, everybody, I'm about to give my offering today. Jesus said, don't do that. Verse 3 of chapter 6 says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 4 says, we ought to do that in secret so that the Father can see it in secret. In verses 5 and 6, he says the same thing really about prayer. Don't stand on a street corner praying publicly so everybody can see you standing and hear you praying. He says, no, find you a secret prayer closet and go in there and shut the door. But in our text today, he says, let your light shine before men so that they can see it. How do you reconcile these two? It all comes down to one simple word. And we talk about this so much on our church staff, I didn't even rehearse it with the staff. But in the first service, I asked him, and Brother Andrew got it right. Brother Andrew, it all comes down to one word. And what's that word? Motive. Not what and not where, but why. Why are you doing it so others can see you? Are you living a certain life so that others can see you and say, wow, what a godly woman. Aren't we blessed to have her in the neighborhood? Are you living a certain way so that a staff member or the pastor will say, wow, what a faithful Christian. Our church would go under if it weren't for him, if it were not for her. Why are you living your life so that others can see it? Is it so they give you glory? So they pat you on the back and praise you? Now, to be fair, I don't think the great danger in the American church is that we are so pious and holy in private, but we don't want people to praise us too much, so we're not going to live godly life in public. That's not really our great danger in the American church, but it is a danger nonetheless. R.C. Sproul comments here that when his light, Jesus' light, shines through, the people see your contribution to a dying world, not so that you will receive the applause of men, but so that God may be glorified. If you think about it, there are certain Christian acts of obedience that can only be performed where others can see it. You can't come to church and gather with the saints privately. You can't visit the sick, the shut-in, the elderly, the needy in total privacy where nobody knows about it. You can't teach a Sunday school class in private. You can't sing in the choir in private. You can't be an evangelist and share the gospel in private. In fact, if you think you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they didn't know that you were telling them the gospel, you're not doing it real well. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, Christ never contemplated the production of secret Christians whose virtues would never be displayed, pilgrims who would travel to heaven by night and never be seen. Jesus said that we ought to live a life that others can see, that they can hear what we say and watch what we do so that God would be glorified. There's a public witness. Verse 16 also references pure works, so that they may see your good works. Now, the word good here gives us our English word calligraphy. It's the idea that it's beautiful, ornate handwriting. It's not common or ordinary. It's something that is appealing. It draws your attention. And you say, boy, that sure is nice. And Jesus said we ought to live that kind of life before the world. That's appealing and attractive. That someone would say that's good behavior. The idea here is we live a life that is winsome, beautiful, and appealing. That when the world sees us love our enemies, they're attracted to that. When they watch us forgive those who have abused us, the world is attracted. When they see us forgive other people's sins and care for one another and love one another, that the world is attracted to that. Now, let me be very, very clear. No one can be attracted to that unless God is drawing them by the Spirit. Everybody else gets mad about it. But what a privilege to think that if God is going to draw a sinner unto himself, that the thing he chooses to use is you. That God says there's a sinner in that workplace and I'm going to save them. And you know what I'm going to use? That man. That woman. There's some lost teenagers at the high school, at the middle school, even at the elementary school, some lost kids. And to think that God in his grace says, I'm going to save them. Maybe an angel says, how are you going to do that? And he points his finger down at some of us and says, I'm going to use them. the words they speak and the life that they live to bring glory unto himself. That brings us to our conclusion. Not only a public witness and pure works, but there's a proper worship. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. One great catechism asks and answers the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate purpose of your life? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that should be the ultimate goal of the life that we live and the witness that we give off. That others may do as we do, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I'm reminded of a story from the corporate world, 1983. John Sculley was the president and CEO of an international company called PepsiCo. They make Pepsi and own restaurants and all kind of snack foods. The Pepsi Cola Company. He was visited by the owner of an upstart computer company, Apple Computers, and its CEO, Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was trying to get John Sculley to leave PepsiCo and come sell Macintosh computers. Sculley didn't want any part of it. He was at the top of the corporate world selling Pepsi products. But Steve Jobs thought he saw something in the psyche and in the mind of John Sculley. So right before he left, he said, "You've got a decision to make. You can stay here and spend your life selling sugar water, or you can come with me and let's change the world." In a much more glorious way, our Lord wants to say to some of us this morning, you can keep doing what you're doing and keep not doing what you're not doing. Or you can come follow me and let's change the world.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.